I wanted to try something a little different this morning because I've had a lot of discussions with people who are getting increasingly concerned, I suppose, anxious, agitated about the direction of our country, about the direction that things are going politically, and they're just wondering what's supposed to be going on. What are the two things that you're never supposed to talk about in polite conversations? Religion and politics. I'm going to talk about them both. Yeah. So this is not a polite conversation, I guess. But I'm going to talk about it in a very certain way because you will never hear me talking about politics from this position in any sort of partisan way. I would never do that. It's not my place. It's not anything that I'm about. I remember going to another church one time and someone stood up just before an election and basically went through the entire ballot and told everybody how to vote. Spiritually speaking, this was a vote killer, he'd say. You vote this way, and that would be, you know, as if there was a moral imperative for voting a certain way. And you know, my jaw kind of dropped, and I looked around, and everyone else seemed to be okay with it. So I thought, okay, maybe it's just me. But no, that's not what we're doing. And I would never do it here. But what I am concerned with is that there is a mixing of religion and politics in our country today. I don't know about you, but I'm getting a lot more emails, sometimes approaching an avalanche, from some Christians that are adamantly saying, you know, if we don't change our country and turn it back to the way it was before, to regain our faith, to regain our moral standing, then God is going to remove his blessing and we're going to be finished. And then I get emails from the other side that say, if we don't move our country forward and make changes, then we're lost. And everybody is attaching their spirituality, their morality, their understanding of God and Jesus to what they see should be happening in the political marketplace. I wonder if God really knows how many good causes that he supports. He seems to be on all sides at the same time. How does this work? How do we do this? You know, it's human nature. There is a mixing of these things. And it was ever thus, you know. Everyone is always imagining that God is on their side, that they have taken the moral high ground. And I wanted to read to you, and I know I've read it in here just before, but it's one of my favorite passages in all of American history, and it comes from Abraham Lincoln's second inaugural address. And if you've never read this, you need to go and read the whole thing. I'm going to give you a couple of the good parts. But what I've got here, right here in the bulletin, is literally half the inaugural address. Don't you wish our politicians today could be so brief? And to say so much in so little space? I mean, wouldn't that be amazing? But what he says on Saturday, March 4th, 1865, and remember, this is 4 years into the Civil War. The Civil War is all but won. You know, basically, the North knows it's going to win. It's mostly in a mop-up operation at this point. But what he says is, on the occasion corresponding to this 4 years ago, all thoughts were anxiously directed to an impending Civil War. All dreaded it, all sought to avert it. Both parties deprecated war. But one of them would make war rather than let the nation survive, and the other would accept war rather than let it perish. And the war came. Neither party expected for the war the magnitude or the duration which it has already attained. Neither anticipated that the cause of the conflict might cease with, or even before, the conflict itself should cease. Each looked for an easier triumph and a result less fundamental and astounding. Both read the same Bible and pray to the same God, and each invokes his aid against the other. It may seem strange that any men should dare to ask a just God's assistance in wringing their bread from the sweat of other men's faces, but let us judge not, that we not be judged. The prayers of both could not be answered. That of neither has been answered fully. The Almighty has his own purposes. With malice toward none, with charity for all, with firmness in the right as God gives us to see the right, let us strive on to finish the work we are in, to bind up the nation's wounds, to care for him who shall have borne the battle, and for his widow and his orphan, to do all which may achieve and cherish a just and lasting peace among ourselves and with all nations. Seems to me that's just as appropriate today as it was when it was first uttered. I've been reading some columns that say that we might be heading for another civil war of our own. I don't know if that's true. I think there's a lot of conditions that are different. But what I do see is that we are in a cultural war, a cultural battle that's been going on at least in earnest since the 60s. And it's accelerating, you know. And with whoever is in the White House, it changes flavor and intensity. And it seems to be ramping up again. And what I'm finding is that there is anxiety in people. They're worried about what's going on. They don't understand what they're supposed to be doing as people of faith, as Christians. Is there a moral imperative? Is God on a side? Both sides are quoting Jesus, quoting the Bible, you know, trying to stake out that high ground. How are we supposed to understand what really is going on and what we need to do? So I guess the fundamental question is, is Jesus a Republican or a Democrat? If we could figure that out, then we would know, right? Before we even attempt to answer such a question, and you know I'm saying it tongue-in-cheek, we need to just talk about what the conflict is. What is the fuss all about? What is really going on? What is this left-right divide that we hear about? You know, left and right, liberal and conservative, Republican and Democrat, red state, blue state. We've got all these things, but when it comes right down to it, it seems like we sort of have a fuzzy idea of what's going on. One side accuses the other of being for big business and for the upper class. The other side accuses them of being the big government and spending. But what's really going on and what's happening? If you look at the history of things, it's really fascinating to see how we ended up with the lines drawn the way that they're drawn. Between the fall of the Roman Republic in 27 BCE and the American Revolution, the only governments known to the West, Western Europe, were monarchies and empires. That's it. There was no other form of government. And the church at Rome, had an incredible influence over the kings of Europe. In fact, the Pope could tell the kings of Europe what to do. The Pope crowned the kings. The Pope could excommunicate the kings. If the Pope wanted armies to go to the Holy Land to free it from Islam and Muslim rule, they sent armies to the Holy Land. The Pope had that kind of power over these kings. But starting in the 14th century, the Roman Church started to lose its power and authority over the kings of Europe. And then in the 15th century began the Renaissance with its leaps in art and science, which further broke the hold, kind of the stranglehold of the Roman Church on medieval Europe. And then in the 16th century, there began the Reformation, the Protestant Reformation, which further diluted all of the power structures. And so you can see what's happening over these several hundred years. And then in the 17th century began the Age of Enlightenment. And this is a time when especially English philosophers started thinking and rethinking, what does it mean to govern people? You know, before that time, there was the idea of the divine right of kings. You ever heard of that one? That kings ruled by divine authority. That their succession and their bloodline was also mandated by God. They had no one to answer to. They were sovereign because God gave them that authority. Same as the Pope. But now in the 17th century, these philosophers like John Locke and Thomas Hobbes start thinking different things. And they came up with a new system that today we call classical liberalism. And if you've ever read the Declaration of Independence, that is the perfect statement of classic liberalism. Thomas Jefferson wrote almost verbatim from John Locke and borrowed heavily from Thomas Hobbes. So the idea of inalienable rights for individuals, that individuals had rights, that individuals could own property, that individuals should own all the means of production, the economy. You know, the whole engine that drives nations and drives economies should be owned by the people individually. They had these individual rights. They had the right to life and liberty and the pursuit of happiness. There was an idea of a social contract where the people gave up some of their rights and some of their freedoms in return for a government who kept the order, the social order, kept it strong. But also that government only governed by consent of the governed. It was the people who held the power, and they allowed the government to do these things for them. All this was revolutionary. The world had never seen such a thing. And the United States, the Constitution of the United States, the Declaration of Independence, were the first test tube, the first experimental place where these ideas were tried out. And then shortly after that, we had the French Revolution of 1789. And then countries in Europe started falling all through the 19th century, one by one, and turning over into different forms of government. Lots of revolutions, lots of blood spilled. But this idea of the individual owning their own property and having rights and being able to make decisions for themselves was a critical new development. And we call that classical liberalism. What happens, though, when you give all those rights back to individuals? What you have is a free market. And the free market now turns into unrestrained capitalism, right? And now you have the people with the ambition and the drive and the resources or whatever to rise to the top and become new emperors. But now it's emperors of business rather than emperors of kingdoms. And so the Rockefellers and the Carnegies and the Andrew Mellons and all those of the 19th century became the robber barons who again started to abuse the people, exploit the people. So from the exploitation of the people, from the monarchies and the empires, we have the pendulum swinging to the left to try to bring some balance, to give power back to the people. But in doing so, creates the market that pulls the pendulum back in the other direction, so the people are being exploited again. And so the thinkers of the 19th century say, okay, something's still wrong here. We still haven't got it right. Now we've still got problems. And the hours that people had to work in the factories and the industrialization of the United States especially, the poor working conditions, the child labor, all of those abuses caused people to realize they needed to do something else. And now, from the negative freedom of classical liberalism, and understand this, classical liberalism understands freedom in a negative sense. That is, freedom from restraint. All right? There is no despot. There is no tyrant who restrains you from being able to fulfill your potential. But now they realize something more was needed. And so modern liberalism, the liberalism that was born out of the late 19th and 20th centuries, relies on something called positive freedom. And that is to actually give the people the resources and the power they need to fulfill their potential. And so the people unionized and started to build unions that could combat the power of the businesses for which they worked. And in politics, social reforms, women's suffrage came out of this era. Women in this country couldn't even vote until the early 20th century. Income tax was born out of this so that money could come into the central government that then could be used in various ways to help people in terms of their health and welfare. In the 30s, during the Depression, FDR took it another leap and created all sorts of public works and different programs to help the people. And so we see now this positive freedom trying to bring in power to the people. Now, what's the reaction to all of that? Well, the conservatives are looking to the past and saying, we had something here that had lots of order, lots of stability, and a rule of law. That's what we need to rely on. Because the change that's coming from the left, from the liberals, from the progressives, as they call themselves, is chaotic, you know? It's anarchy. It's creating all this chaos. And so they were holding the line. But whereas in the French Revolution, where left and right was first envisioned, and the conservatives were looking back toward the monarchy saying that was better than this chaos, the conservatives in this country in the 20th century were looking back at classical liberalism, at the principles with which our founding documents were written. And so what we really have now between right and left is the divide between classical liberalism and modern liberalism, between negative freedom from restraint and positive trying to give people what they need in order to move forward. And so if you think about the landscape and what you're reading in the news and what is blaring from all the 24-hour news channels, this is really what's going on. You know, the right side is looking to the past. The right side is the party of order. The right side is the party of negative liberty, freedom from restraint, rights of the individual, right? The right is looking for equal opportunity, and they think the best way to get it is to give everybody the freedom to do what they need to do, want to do, and are talented to do in the marketplace. And the most important thing on the right is justice, the rule of law that keeps this thing in place. you contrast that with the left, which is looking to the future. The future is where the hope lies. They're looking for they are the party of movement, wanting to move things into the future. They're the party of positive liberty, giving people what they need. They're interested more in the welfare of the collective than the rights of the individual, because they believe that the welfare of the collective is what gives not equal opportunity, but actually equal outcome. Equal opportunity is not enough. We want equal outcome. We want to make sure that everybody has what they need. And so really what the hallmark is for the left is mercy and compassion rather than justice, if you want to really break it down. Now, we often think of right and left on a straight line, polar opposites, right? Right and left. Really, what this thing looks like, it's like a closed loop, like a circle. Because really what's happening is both right and left are starting from the same place. They have the same goals. They want to give the people the liberty to be able to exercise themselves fully, to realize their dreams, not to have anyone tell them what they need to do. But they go about it in very different ways. One of them going about it from the freedom from restraint, and the other going about it from trying to give the people what they need. And if they go to extremes and they get all the way down to the bottom, they start ending up in the same place again. The conservative, when he goes to extremes, becomes a reactionary. The liberal, when he goes to extremes, becomes a radical. And both of them need extreme and ultimate power in order to enact what they want to have happen and what they believe should happen in the nation, in the group. You know, Hitler came from the right through fascism to his regime. Stalin came from the left through communism to his regime. I don't know that it mattered to the tens of millions of people, everyone, each of them killed, the difference between the two. When you come back around to that place, you still are looking for ultimate power. And of course, the conflict of interest in all this. When do we stop caring about the welfare of the people and start simply looking for the acquisition of power? Whether it's left or right, that's human nature. It's what happens. This is really the nature of this divide in our country right now. The difference between red state and blue state is the difference between these two opinions, and then it filters down into every part of our culture. All the great social issues like abortion and homosexuality and marriage and all these issues are all filtered along these lines. And the lines are growing starker as we go further forward. And of course, the whole thing is exacerbated now by this recession that we're in. You know, that's making everything have a really fine point on it, because there's an urgency. There's a reality to this. There's a sense if we don't get it right, we can really start to fall fast. So, is Jesus on either one of these two sides? What are we supposed to do as people of faith? Is there some imperative political party or movement that we are supposed to join as Christians in order to be truly aligned with Jesus? Everybody wants Jesus on their side. Everybody claims him. And they look to the scriptures, they look to the red letters, they look to Jesus' teaching to try to bolster that. Remember when Jesus said to turn the other cheek, if you're slapped on one cheek, to turn the cheek? People said, therefore, he's a pacifist. Therefore, we're supposed to be pacifists. And it spawned a whole generation of people who were conscientious objectors and wouldn't do all sorts of things because that's what Jesus said. When Jesus said not to pray in public, but to go into your closet and pray, people read that now and say, that's Jesus advocating separation of church and state. You don't pray in the public place. You don't bring your prayer in there. If they knew anything about Hebrew culture and Hebrew understanding, they would know how patently ridiculous that is. Because to the Hebrews, everything was theological. Everything was infused with God's presence. There was nothing in Hebrew life that was separated from the presence of God or from prayer. What Jesus was talking about was something different. But they imagined that it was that. Jesus' dedication to the poor and acceptance of people from all classes are imagined that he is now some sort of social justice revolutionary. That was his main mission, was to change the social structure, not only of his nation, but all nations moving forward. But what did Jesus really say about all this? Now, he didn't address it directly. But there are clues, and I want to read you this passage that's in your bulletin from Matthew 22:15-21. This gives us a real good look at exactly what Jesus is trying to get at and the context in which he's delivering his message. At Matthew 22, then the Pharisees went and plotted together how they might trap him, Jesus, in what he said. And they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians, saying, Teacher, we know that you are truthful and teach the way of God in truth, and defer to no one, for you are not partial to any. Tell us then, what do you think? Is it lawful to give a poll tax to Caesar or not? But Jesus perceived their malice and said, Why are you testing me, you hypocrites? Show me the coin used for the poll tax. And they brought him a denarius, and he said, Whose likeness and inscription is this? And they said to him, Caesar's. Then he said to them, Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. See, they were really doing everything they could to get him into a particular rock and a hard place. They sent the disciples of the Pharisees. The Pharisees were the ones that were trying to stir up the people against Rome, trying to influence the people to move away from any type of Roman control. The Herodians were the ones who were in bed with the Romans. They were the ones who derived their power from the Romans. And so they are the ones who would get upset if the people did move away. So the two people that are the two groups that are questioning Jesus, if Jesus falls down on the side of Rome, then the Pharisees are going to run and complain to their people and stir up trouble. If he comes down on the side of the nation of Israel, then the Herodians are going to run and do the same thing. And they're putting him into a corner where he has to make a choice, so they think. And this poll tax business, it's not as if the Hebrews had any votes. That's not what the poll tax is about. This is a tribute based on the census or the poll that the Romans gave them. But look at what Jesus does. He changes the context of the question. Both whether to pay the tax or not are both dealing with the macro environment, dealing with the entire nation, the entire empire. What he is doing is changing the context to the micro. When he says, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, he says, do that which is necessary in the macro for the temporal power structure that exists. Do that thing. But never forget to render to God the things that are God's, which is in the micro, the one-on-one. See, this is where we get hooked up and messed up all the time, is this code switch between the macro and the micro. When I talk about the macro, I'm talking about three people or more. You know, if you've got two kids playing and they can play really well and you add the third kid, what happens? The fights break out. Why? Because now you can have two against one. And the most important thing that can happen in that situation is for you as the parent, as the authority figure, to be completely fair. Right? Fairness is everything. Be fair. Be just. Because anything less than that, if there is a hint of favoritism, if there is a hint of injustice, the entire thing crumbles and falls apart. And what is true for three children in a backyard is true for nations and empires as well. In the macro, the most important, highest good is justice. Because without justice, the whole thing falls apart. Why does the Old Testament read the way it does? Why does everything seem to be so hard-line and based on the law? Because the context is the nation of Israel. The context is the good of Israel, which means the context has to be justice. But when Jesus comes, he's talking one-on-one with each person that he's dealing with. It goes to the micro. And in the micro, the highest good is not justice. The highest good is mercy and compassion. He is constantly telling us we need to go beyond mere justice, go beyond mere fairness. When he's talking about turning the other cheek, that's what he means. Someone slaps you, you don't get to slap them back. That would be just, right? That would be fair. He's saying, no, turn the other cheek. Go beyond to try to cement a relationship where one doesn't exist. If one asks you to go 1 mile with him, go 2 miles, and so on and so forth. He's trying to get this sense of going beyond mere fairness, because in a micro relationship, love, compassion, and mercy is the highest good. But look what happens when you don't get the difference between those two contexts. If the left is trying to legislate compassion and mercy to the masses, they do it at the expense of justice. As soon as you legislate mercy and compassion, you break down the justice and the group starts to fold. On the other side, the conservative, who brings their rule of law into micro relationships, loses the mercy and compassion, and now they're intolerant. Now they're a people who can no longer see the person who's in front of them. They can only see the rule of law. And they lose their way. What we need to realize, what Jesus is telling us, is we need to be able to switch between those two contexts and understand when justice and fairness has to apply and when mercy and compassion needs to apply. And to make that switch. That's why no one had an answer for him when he said this. Their best laid trap failed because Jesus changed the terms of the debate, the terms of the question. He brought it back right down to the most immediate thing, the thing that is needed for us to understand the difference between the two. If we don't understand that all of Jesus' teaching relates to a micro context, we will miss what he's trying to say. We will misinterpret. We'll think that he's talking about pacifism. We'll think that he's talking about separation of church and state. We'll think he's talking about social justice, when what he's really talking about is establishing kingdom life in the heart of each one of us. It's not about us going out and saving the world. It's about each one of us going out and first saving ourselves by entering into the salvation that God has for us. By simply realizing that kingdom is available right here and right now. That's the first step. Mother Teresa got this so beautifully. Take a look at the three little quotes that I have from her. She says, Jesus said, love one another. He didn't say love the whole world. In this life, we cannot do great things. We can only do small things with great love. And this last one is so true. It's easy to love the people far away. It's not always easy to love those close to us. It is easier to give a cup of rice to relieve hunger than to relieve the loneliness and pain of someone unloved in our own home. Bring love into your home, for this is where our love for each other must start. This is what Jesus is talking about. The kingdom is not out there to be observed. It doesn't come from the outside in. It's already within us. It's among us. It's in our midst. It starts from the inside out. We need to change our context when we're thinking about our spirituality. It has nothing to do with politics. Jesus is neither Democrat nor Republican, left or right, conservative or liberal. His message undercuts all of that because it's dealing in a different context. Once you have the Spirit in you, I should rephrase that. Once you are aware that you have the Spirit in you, once you can connect in that way, in that one-on-one way, you will know what to do in the marketplace. You will know where to go in the macro. And you will make good decisions there. Whether you come down as a liberal or a Democrat, right or left, it doesn't matter. Because the choices coming from within, coming from that place of connection and kingdom, will guide you, whatever your political ideology. God trusts us to make those decisions, as long as we have the grounding first. And as far as being afraid of this world, afraid of what's going to happen, we're not supposed to have a spirit of fear. We don't need to live in fear. We don't have to live in fear. Because what does Jesus say here at John 16? These things I have spoken to you, so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world. I just want to encourage all of you, because it is a crazy time. You know that Chinese curse, may you live in interesting times? We're in interesting times. Fascinating times. Times of great anticipation and excitement. We all hope and pray that we're going to move into a new era where we can really take care of each other better. But we don't need to fear it. And if we will connect with Jesus in the micro, then we can confidently make choices that will be the best for everyone. And we can confidently leave each person we meet better than we found them. And I don't think there's any better definition of kingdom than that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you once again. Sometimes gratitude is the only position that we can take. We do pray for our nation. We pray for our leaders. We pray for each other. That we can all start from the inside out. Learn what it means, what it feels like to be connected to you. To learn to hear your voice with increasing clarity and with just the knowing that we're hearing the sound of it, the direction of it, and where to follow. And we confidently move forward knowing that everything will be all right in you, that there's nothing that we need to fear, that the difficulties we face will be temporary. And in the end of all things, you are there waiting for us with open arms. And we thank you, Jesus. We thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.